I'm not able to have the time to go over each of the disciplines, but now remember, when you think about them, be clear on what it is. Clear on what it is. Don't allow yourself to be confused on that. And each of these disciplines that I put on the board, in the spirit of the discipline, I've discussed each one of them, and in each one of them I try to discuss what it is, and then what does it do? What does it do? And hopefully you will be able to answer those questions, and then the next step is simply put them in practice and learn from them. Now, here's a little scratchy outline of how you do it. And the first thing you do is you decide to live as Jesus' student. You can't get very far if you start messing with disciplines, just sort of to see what happens. That's the first step. So now, why is that the first step? Well, now you are a student. You're a student now. You're learning. And so you begin to obey his teachings. That's the next step. You don't start by doing disciplines. You begin by trying to obey his teachings. Okay. Now, when you do that, you will fail. Right. So your next step is observe why you fail. If you are unable, for example, we've just been talking about something we might call sexual purity. If you're unable to do that, there is a reason why. Observe why. That may be something like simple habits. You may have a habit of looking at things which you shouldn't be looking at. And so then you have to work that through. And you may have to decide, well, it isn't necessarily a good thing to just look at everything you can look at, think every thought you can think. And then you may say, well, but I'm an American. I have a right. I have a right to do that. You have a right to do that. And you also have a right to have the consequences. See, that's one of the things about choice is you're free to choose in some cases, but you do not choose the consequences of your choice. So observe why. Then do in reliance upon the Spirit what will remove the cause of the failure. And those will be disciplines of some sort. Remember, a discipline is something in your power that you do to enable yourself to do what you can't do by direct effort. Right? Now, this list I've given you isn't a complete list. Maybe the thing which would be most helpful to you isn't on that list. I don't know. Maybe no one else has tried it. That's okay. What's important is that it helps you deal with this issue of failure. Now then, the same thing will repeat with the discipline. Okay, so now you try to fast and you fail. Why did you fail? See, the secret of the spiritual life is not, if at first you don't succeed, try again. It is, if at first you don't succeed, find out why you fail, fix it, and then try again. That's the way it works.
So you don't fail at fasting because you're hungry?
Mm-mm. No. You failed because of how you were, perhaps how you were thinking about hunger. Like if you have the habit of thinking, oh, I'm hungry, I must eat something. Well, you're going to have to break that habit. Train yourself to think when you feel hungry. We're really getting somewhere now. I welcome hunger. So you have to do that, or something like that. You learn you won't die if you don't eat. So this is just a little pattern. How do you practice the disciplines? You start with a decision to be a disciple. You begin to try to obey his teachings. You've probably already done that many times, so you're familiar with it. You observe why you fail, which you will certainly do. And then you will do in reliance on the Spirit what would remove the causes of the failure. Again, that's a fairly general sort of way of going about things. Now, I wanted you to look with me at the sheet that we handed out earlier, because I want to, well, because if you ever decide to train people so that they do what Jesus said, you're going to have to come to face the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because there isn't any place else where a list of condensed commands, if you wish, though we must worry about that word, is drawn together. And actually, when most people, even who aren't Christians, they think about what Jesus taught, they normally think about something in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you approach it now, you want to realize that there are a few basic things that any great teacher must teach. Just a few basic things. Every teacher, great or small, your local talk radio host, for example, will expound on these. The Buddha has a teaching on these. All of the great religions. Sigmund Freud has a teaching on these. Big discovery, the sub or unconscious mind. That's a teaching about reality. What is real? Well, the sub or unconscious mind, that's a discovery. And then who is a really good person? All of these, those are the common. Now Jesus is teaching you about these things. And you have to get a hold of his teaching, which begins on the first question, what is real? God and his kingdom. That includes the natural world, but that's the basic reality that Jesus teaches. That's why he says what he does. That's why he says, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. If it wasn't real, it wouldn't do any good for it to be at hand. Actually, it couldn't even be at hand. It's a teaching about reality. That's a teaching in a very chaotic form that dominates our culture. What is real? Are you a spiritual being? Or are you a physical being? And here again, there's all kinds of chaos. You were talking about people who say, in a sex change operation, well, I was really a man all along. All right. Well, but now think about what that means. They were not a man physically. There's no question about that. If it wasn't for that, they wouldn't need a sex change operation, would they? So when they say I was really a man, they have suddenly shifted that out of the physical into another realm. And it comes down to things like, what I've always felt like, or something of that sort. So you just get so many twists on this, that are you physical or are you not? Well, for some purposes I am, and for some purposes I'm not. Reality doesn't work that way. So these are the main questions. Who is well off? What would you say is the part of Jesus' teachings that most clearly addresses that? The Beatitudes and the Wobies. Who has the good life? Who is a really good person? What does Jesus teach you about that? Who's a really good person for Jesus? Someone who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors themselves. Or, for short, anyone pervaded with agape love is a really good person. Of course, they come together because it's the nature of reality that supports the other answers. The spirit has to support the really good person. Has to lead them into blessedness and so on. How do you become a really good person? What does Jesus say? Join the church. Well, that's not a bad idea necessarily, but it's probably not enough. So if you were going to tell someone now how to be a really good person, what would you say to them? You would say, become a disciple of Jesus, wouldn't you? Isn't that what you would say? Or would you say, have a DNA sliced and patched up so that you can't do anything bad? Would that work? Well, I'll tell you, if they ever figure out which piece of DNA does that, you'll hear from it. They'll fix us up where we can't lie, except the ones who fix us up. They'll reserve a little place for them. So now, these are the four great questions, and I hope that you can fit that stuff that we've been working on into this pattern. I try to lay stuff out carefully, give ways of organizing it, some alternative ways of organizing, put them together to provide a conceptual framework for dealing with the basic issue. And our basic issue here is the human side of holiness, and it's now coming into how to teach someone to do the things that Jesus said. Now I want to acknowledge again that there's a large segment of our own Christian fellowships that just think you can't do it. And that's a fairly routine assumption about the Sermon on the Mount. That the law was given to defeat you real good, and that Jesus is meaner than Moses. And if you think you got Moses, just wait till Jesus gets a hold of you. And you will find out you are really a miserable failure. And that way, you'll have to crawl to the foot of the cross, and that will take care of your problem. But the difficulty there is that is organized entirely around guilt and what to do with it. And we need to think the thought that Jesus, in his teachings, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is not concerned with guilt. He is concerned with goodness and how to enter into it, be a part of it, concerned with mistakes about where people go wrong, and he wants to help us deal with that. And the first mistake is, where is your blessedness? Where is your blessedness? And the big wrong turn here is to say, getting my way. That's blessedness. My kingdom is my blessedness. And the sad plight of humankind as a result of that is what we see around us. So now he gives you a new understanding of blessedness. Blessedness is life in the kingdom of God. So how are you going to get there? Well, of course, you're going to get there by listening to him, but the main thing he has to tell you is you cannot get there if you do not get some version of righteousness other than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, he has to spend some time on that verse. That's Matthew 5:20. He has just declared that a bunch of people who in the human kingdom were regarded as hopeless, unblessable. He's just declared that in the kingdom of God, they are blessed. And he is really rubbing it in, because he then turns to them and says, now, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He wasn't just talking to his little coterie of apostles. He was talking to the multitudes that were following and that show up at the end of chapter 4. And you need to read the description of that group to get the full weight of what the Beatitudes are, because he's speaking to them, including, of course, the apostles. And they are the ones that respond at the end of the sermon. That's how you know he's speaking to them. And he's looking at this group of unblessables and starts show and tell, pulling them out of the crowd and saying, blessed is this kind of person because theirs is the kingdom of God. He's not saying every person like this is saved. Every person like this is in the kingdom of God because they're like this. I'm not saying that. He is contradicting the general assumption that people like that are not blessed. And he's saying, some of those are blessed. Some of those are blessed. Why? Because they're alive in the kingdom of God. And then on the basis of that, he talks to them about who is the light of the world, who's the salt of the earth. And they immediately think that he has gone revolutionary. You remember, he says to them, do not think. Remember that? Maybe you'd better look at the text if you don't. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, when do you say that to someone? When they're thinking that. They are thinking that. That, wait a moment. Now, why would they think that? Because what they had been told about the law and the prophets said they were not blessed. And here he comes and says, well, some of those are blessed. Am I making any sense to you? Right? So, he's working with a background of assumptions about who is blessed. And of course, you have to be righteous to be blessed. And therefore, if righteousness has been defined so that you're left out, if righteousness has been defined so that you're left out, and the scribes and the Pharisees were very strong on that point. They had defined righteousness so that they were righteous and others were not. And now since they are not righteous, they're not blessed. So if they're blessed, they must be righteous. Now then, we've got to deal with righteousness. Jesus, first of all, reassures them that he's not about to abolish the law. Rather, he's going to show how to do the law, how to fulfill the law. How can you fulfill the law? So now, in making these adjustments, verse 20, I'm telling you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Plural. You will not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, I said to you earlier, with reference to this verse, which is so absolutely important in understanding the gospel and the way of Christ, he is not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about entering into a living relationship, an interactive relationship with the invisible landscape now. Okay? He's saying that if you stick at what the scribe and the Pharisee call righteousness, you will not do that. They don't do it because they've got their own kingdom defined very visibly. And that's where they're ruling and living. And so their righteousness turns out to be not righteousness at all. That's something else, full of meanness and hypocrisy. A man comes by and does something good on the Sabbath, and they're ready to kill him. So they have long discussions about this. Now, notice that the word surpasses, in my translation, the New American Standard, does not mean you do more of the same thing. That is absolutely crucial now to get the meaning here. It doesn't mean the scribes and the Pharisees are running and you're just going to run faster down the same path. Surpasses here does not mean more of the same. It means you move into a different kind. You go beyond. And the words exceed and surpasses as translations can be misleading because they suggest to many people that you're just going to do more of the same kind of thing. You have got to change categories. And that means you're going to get out of the visible landscape and you're going to move in the invisible landscape. Now, the invisible landscape is the landscape of the spirit. It is the landscape of the heart. So if you're going to enter the kingdom of the heavens, you're going to have to move to the level of the heart, of the spirit. God is looking for people to worship him, but they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jake.
Sorry, I'm being taught how to do word studies right now, so I'm kind of curious, how did you come to the conclusion that kingdom of heavens is not referring to life after death?
Because of what he says afterwards. Because he gives you contrast between the two ways of righteousness, here and now.
Okay, cool.
Okay? Because, like, for example, thou shalt not kill. That's the first contrast. Thou shalt not kill. And so what is killing is in the visible landscape, right? Then what he starts talking about is anger and contempt and different attitudes. And that's in the invisible landscape of which you are a part. So you're going to have to go with that part of you, which is already in the invisible landscape. And you're going to have to deal in terms of it, and that's not heaven when you die. Entering the kingdom of the heavens is a general idea that is present in Matthew and the kingdom of God in others, and it never refers to going to heaven when you die. Never. Now, I say that in the midst of scholars and challenge you to show that you're wrong and email me when you find out. Okay? Because that is such an important thing for us, because almost everyone, when they read you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. They read it as if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't go to heaven when you die. And you have to teach yourself to read the scriptures differently when that word heavens appears. And that involves some work of digging out the historical meaning of heavens for the Jews. There were three heavens. One was where the birds and the clouds are, and where you are. That one goes all the way down to your socks. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is the one between that and the moon. And the third heaven is the one beyond the moon. The third heaven is basically where God and the angels dwell. So, you want to work that out now. That's important. So let's look at his first illustration. What has changed? Now remember that these contrasts that go basically to the end of chapter 5 are contrasts between the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees and the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. That's what these contrasts are. And if you get the picture, it will light up the page for you. So, the first illustration. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That was it. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I didn't kill anybody. Congratulations. Didn't kill anybody. What's left? Now Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And if you like the easy version, you can add without a cause, angry without a cause. Have occasionally little helpful comments that are added in some of the texts. And the court is sort of like the lowest level of being called to account. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, my margin says empty head or good for nothing. It is, some people think that Raca is derived from the sound that you make when you clear your throat to spit. I won't make it for you. Spitting, of course, is one of the human expressions of contempt. Used to be much more common than it is now. Baseball players still do it. Raca, a term of contempt. Twit, twerp, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now we've moved up a notch. Because we've gone from anger to a different attitude, that of contempt. Anger and contempt are very interesting to study. I discuss all of this in the Divine Conspiracy, chapter 5, if you want to look at it in more detail. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna, the cosmic dump. Okay. So now what has he done? He has moved further and further from the overt action into the heart. And so far, he's just going down. He's going to come up now in just a moment. All of this is a teaching about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, you can try to treat these legalistically. My grandmother would not allow me to call my playmates a fool, so I said, okay, I'll just think it. You think that made God happy? Probably not, because what was troublesome was my attitude, not what I said. So, now, what is this? This is the righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. It says, anger is not a good thing there. There's a long discussion here, almost as long as sexuality. Anger is an expression of your will being crossed. It's your response to the crossing of the will. And when that happens, the natural response is anger. Anger is an impulse to harm or a willingness to see harm done. When I'm angry at you, I just might hurt you. And since I just might hurt you, I have crossed your will because you don't want me set to hurt you. And so now you're angry at me. That's the way anger is. Anger feeds on anger. Is anger a sin? No, not really. But it gets there pretty fast. It's there pretty fast. That's why the scripture tells us to lay aside anger. If it comes, get rid of it quickly and don't adopt it as a method. Many people adopt it as a method of running their kingdom. You'll find families that are organized around Papa's anger. We used to have an old talk guy out in Los Angeles named Joe Pine. And he used to speak about people who rule their house with an iron lung. Well, it happens. And you have businesses that are organized around dealing with the angry boss or CEO. I have actually heard of churches that were organized around anger. Some very well-known churches. Well, that's one way of doing it, but Jesus is saying don't do that, and then don't get into contempt. And don't, when you say someone is a fool in biblical language, you're really coming down on them. It isn't like we use the word fool. We tend to think the associate fool with foolishness. A biblical fool is a perverse person who is intent on evil. When it says the fool in his heart has said there is no God, this is talking about someone who is really not a good person. And the reason they say there is no God is because they want not to be a good person. They want to be a bad person. Now then, so Jesus is saying, no, you got to go in there and deal with that if you want to be interactive with the kingdom of the heavens. Now, he's got more to say. Listen to this. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. That was unthinkable. The only justification you could have for doing that in the Levitical proceedings was if you found something unclean in the offering, or if there was something out of order in the way that it had been prepared and was being presented. In short, the only reason for interrupting an offering was a ritual reading, a ritual meaning, a ritual reason. And then you could interrupt it. No mere moral consideration, like, you know, I really need to go help my brother who has got something against me and deal with that. That's the curse of the Jewish religion, was exalting formalism over the heart. And the prophets were onto that constantly. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, why would someone do that? Well, I hope they wouldn't do it because they would say, Jesus said do this. The idea is that they would do it because they cared so much about their brother. Now we're moving into the righteousness of the kingdom. One more move. Going to law. One of the most unpleasant kinds of occasions in human life. Not just in Jesus's day, certainly in our day. If you know people who are caught in this, you know how bitter it is and how sad what it does to people. Make friends with your opponent at law. Well, that's not what most folks have in mind. When they go to law, what they want is justice, defined in terms of how they think they have been wronged. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have been paid the last, or you have paid the last cent. That's what is called justice. You want justice? Well, there's a system. You want that to rule your life? You are submitting yourself to a kingdom other than the kingdom of God. Now, let me jump here because I know that some of you are thinking, oh, you should never go to law. He didn't say that. I met a man in South Africa who said, I will not do business with Christians because I can't sue them. A little distortion of 1 Corinthians 8 and this passage will get you there. He's not saying you shouldn't work for justice, you shouldn't stand for justice. He is saying, love the people who are on the other side. And if possible, find a way to work it out. And if the person says, naturally, yeah, but what if it... What about me? Now, I'm glad you asked. That's where the kingdom comes in. You approach these things with the attitude that you are blessed, that you are alive in the kingdom of God, and when the question comes up, well, what about me? Then their answer is already there. What about you? God is about you. Now then, you take that step, and lo and behold, you are living interactively with the kingdom of God. That's how you enter the kingdom of God, is you move into the domain where God is acting. And you do that by going beyond what is in the action and to what is in the heart. Now we live in a society that is sick on justice, sick on getting it, and sick on not getting it. And the truth of the matter is, justice never does justice to justice. Never. Is justice important? Yes, it's important. Especially for those who suffer injustice. But you cannot solve the problem at a social or personal level by just grinding away at the justice button. You've got to move into a different gear, and that is what Jesus is talking about. That does not mean you will not stand for what is right. Actually, you will stand for what is right better than you have ever stood for it before. If you respond in terms of anger and justice, you'll get the very same thing back in your face. You can stand for what is right and for what is good, even where it involves you, and you should do that. Jesus is not saying don't do that. He's telling you how to do it. Telling you how to do it. The only thing that will do justice to justice is love. So now we have groups that have rightly spoken up about the injustices that they have suffered, including the homosexual group. They have suffered injustices, often from Christians. And they want justice. But let me tell you, the homosexual group does not want justice. They want someone to love them, someone to respect them, someone to say, not only, okay, you got justice, but to say, you are good. That's what they want. I don't blame them. I would want that if I were homosexual. We all want that. We want someone to say to us, you are good. And you can say the same thing about races, about female-male relationships, and so on. You have to stand in a different place if you're going to deal with those issues. But it doesn't say don't deal with the issues. It tells you how to do it. And we have to approach that, not just as individuals, but as a Christian community. And then that throws us back into nearly everything we've been talking about. Now, just this remark, and we must quit for today. And I will come back to this in the morning. You have to understand that when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, you have it there on your sheet, right at the bottom. He is not giving laws. He's not saying, this is what you must always do. He is talking to you about what the person who is at home in the kingdom of God will characteristically do when the occasion is right. We talked earlier about we have to make judgments. If you don't make judgments with Jesus' teachings, you will turn them into legalisms and they will kill you. So you have to understand these are expressions of how people who are alive in the kingdom of God characteristically behave. Not because they're trying to get something, but because they've already got it. They've already got it. And then out of the abundance of what they have, they act. They do not act out of scarcity, out of fear, out of weakness. They act out of strength, out of fullness, out of confidence. And by doing that, they enter into a power that is so great that we can speak of the kingdom advancing among human beings. So let me leave you with that now. And I hate to quit because I have so much to say to you, but I'm going to wear you completely out. So let's quit for today.